Imagine taking part in a conversation like this, where someone begins, "Where were you born? Where are your parents from? Where were your grandparents from?" Now, I like to find out those kinds of things, and those are just natural types of good conversation starters to find out people's backgrounds and history. But, you know, we might want to think about taking a simple conversation like this that probes a person's background and then introduce another dimension to it. And that dimension might be something like this. What would be the chance of, say, someone coming up to your grandparents back when they were in their 20s, before they'd had even your parents as children, and that person would tell your grandparent your name, where you would be born, when you would be born, and what you would do as a profession? What are the chances of that? The person would probably look at you and say, nothing. I mean, next to nothing anyway. No one can know possibly those kinds of factors and those kinds of things. But you know, someone did. Not just to grandparents, not even to just great-grandparents. But God chose to reveal the names, the attributes, the character, the place, and the time, and what he would accomplish for Jesus. Years and years, from 300 all the way back to thousands of years. And we're going to look at some of those today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here today, and we pray for those who are traveling, because we know several are going to see family and going to partake in some maybe even contraband-type Thanksgiving activities, but we pray for your protection on them and that they would be sustained through this and be careful even as they travel. We pray that you would open our eyes to the amazement that is available in your revealing of the person of Jesus, the Messiah, years and years in advance. In his name we pray. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. You might take you a while. So while you're turning there, that's Micah. We're going to be in chapter 1 to begin with. I want you to think about something. This obscure passage, as someone might consider it, about a obscure place from the estimate of history, this passage has eternal ramifications. It has eternal ramifications for each of us, for all of us. And I want those of you here and those listening on the internet and those who will read these words to pay very close attention, because it's not me necessarily that's saying this, but it's God. You see, we're going to begin a series today called A Journey Toward Jesus. And we're going to take the Sundays that lie between, or just, well, actually one, this one, ahead of Thanksgiving and up into the week prior to Christmas, to follow certain prophecies of Messiah, to see how God has revealed himself in the past, even to thousands of years in the past, details about his purpose in Messiah. Now, let me clarify a couple of things. The word Mashiach in Hebrew is a word that means anointed, like pouring oil over a person's head. In the Hebrew culture of the Old Testament, priests, kings, and prophets were anointed. Sometimes it would be a special anointing for another type of leader who would be over the military, but that's the primary concept. And so a person who was anointed was called a Mashiach. But within Hebrew culture, there was a looking forward to the Messiah. So much so that even today in the various forms of Judaism, there is an expectation of either a personal Messiah or a messianic age. But these feelings, these desires, these longing don't come out of nowhere. They come out of the scriptures of the Old Testament and are fulfilled, I believe, and I believe we will see in this series, are fulfilled by the person of Jesus, who is called the Christ. The word Christ is Greek. Mashiach, or Messiah, is Hebrew. Christ means the very same thing. It means anointed. So we use those interchangeably. And so if you hear that word Messiah, you understand now. And you hear the word Christ, you know that that is what it was specifying. So what we're going to do is we're going to move toward Jesus and toward His coming by reading about Him as God's anointed one. And I want to inform you in this series, to refresh your memory for some of you, about messianic prophecy, about the prophecies that were given in advance of Messiah. I want to show you how they identify, they validate, and they verify that Jesus fits what God has said according to very specific tests that He gave, very specific declarations of His purpose. You see, here's the way the world looks at Christianity and Christ a lot of times. They say, oh, well, this Jesus person came on the scene, and whether he was real or not is questionable. And he came on the scene, and he was a pretty powerful personality. So this legend of Jesus and the Messiah came and was attached to him. And then they retroactively wrote these prophecies into the Old Testament, or interpreted them according to the legend. The problem with that is it's not only not true, it's patently and directly false and actually insidious. It is a plan that goes a lot deeper than man. It is the actual plan of Satan to undermine faith. So what we're planning to do in this series over the 4 weeks, and we may even lap it over into the first part of the new year, is to look at very specific promises that God makes and fulfills according to these tests that can be verified objectively. This is not just some superficial and subjective, oh, I just feel that Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't really matter what you feel about anything. What matters is, ultimately, is what you believe true or not? Is it a fact? Is it factually based? And so this is valid. I want to restore also knowledge of a very practical apologetic. That is, a very practical way to answer the questions of people who don't believe in Christ, who are hesitating, so that you will know very specific things that you can point to that can be tested in the real world to determine that these things are in fact, true, and can be trusted. This is the very method that Jesus taught His own disciples through the time in the Gospels and then the early part of the book of Acts. So it's not new with me. It's been used many times, but I'm afraid many Christians have forgotten it. So let's look to Micah. Micah is interesting book, and for a very, very interesting time. I've got, if we go to verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Morsaith in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he," that is Micah, "saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, 10 of them, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern two tribes. We're going to look at that on a map here in just a moment, but I want to remind you that this booklet that goes much more in depth than what I cover here on a Sunday morning, you can read day by day, and it's available for you. It's free. It's out there in the lobby. Take it home. Read the passages of Scripture. They're not very long. And then read the content and respond to it, and you'll have your own personal record of this. I'm also going to be enlarging on this tract that we have that has the five powerful evidences that Jesus is the Messiah and the Word of God can be trusted as in fact that, the Word of God. And we'll deal with that. So Micah spoke at a particular time to a particular group of people and concerning this era, and this was quite some time ago. You can see on our map, on our timeline up here, Jotham, one of the kings that is mentioned here, his reign began about 550 years before Jesus was born. Then not long after him, about 28 years later, the fall of Samaria to the Assyrian Empire. You may have studied these when you were in school. Don't worry, these are real people, and they were really mean people. All right, the Assyrian Empire, about 722. That's this territory right here. All right, Israel fell to the Assyrians. Then we have God delivers Jerusalem because the Assyrians, you know, got more greedy and they wanted to conquer Judah to the south here, and they tried, but God turned them away in a very spectacular manner. The content of that you can read; it's in the note sheets that are in your bulletin there. But eventually, Judah does fall in 586 to the Babylonians. Very, very consistently with what God had prophesied. Now, something happened right in this area here that was very important. And that was the King Hezekiah was, for the most part, a very, very good king. And there was a revival of faith and worship and participation and involvement and following Yahweh God during that time. It wasn't so much in some of the others, even though they might have had some good characteristics. So this is the background in which both Micah and Isaiah do their ministry. Now, the book of Isaiah is a much larger book, but many of the same themes are found in these two books. Very real people that spoke to very real needs at a very strategic time in the history of Israel. Now, in verse 3, it says, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place." This is Micah 1, verse 3. "The Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." We could go on and read about his judgment of the leadership of Israel. He talks about the kings, he talks about the wealthy, he talks about other leaders, the priests, and then he talks about the prophets. And they are not left off the list. And they actually were taking advantage of the people and they were prophesying for a price. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Well, they were prophesying just to make more money and to meet their own needs and have a little bit of that. It was a little, you've seen people do this in the movies where they get a coin and they bite on it, all right, to see if it's real or not. Well, that figure of speech is actually used here for something to bite on. And that we find here because they, the prophets, who should have been bold and strong like Isaiah and Micah, weren't doing their job. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth." Okay? And so we look over to chapter 7. the seers, which is a synonym for a prophet, the seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. In other words, they have really nothing to say that is worth believing. And so this is the environment that Micah found himself in. This is the environment into which he spoke. And he then, though, at the end of this passage, this chapter 3, shifts gears and tells that there is a time of peace and great, great prosperity coming. And it's not immediate, but it's coming. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. In other words, there's coming a time when people will go to Jerusalem to worship, to follow God. And this is what we call during the what the Bible identifies in the book of Revelation as the millennium, when Jesus reigns on the earth. But that's not yet. He then goes on to describe some of those things by it. Then he shifts gears, not shifts gears, but he refines that in chapter 5 to talk about a particular ruler. Not the rulers that were misleading the people, but a coming ruler. And verse 1 says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." In other words, the people that are raised up against the Israel will attack it. But God has another ruler that he's going to raise up. And that's the kind of situation that's going to be found just before Jesus establishes his rule on the earth. Now in verse 2, we find a prophecy of Messiah. He says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So, why do we take note of this particular verse? Well, this tells us where this Messiah, this anointed one, this ruler will be born that will lead Israel in victory. Now, notice some of the phrases here that are developed. He is coming the Lord God is coming forth to judge over his people. And he has a message for them. We saw that in chapter 1. Then we see that the leaders were misleading Israel, but judgment was coming, but so was peace. And this peace was embedded in a person that we see in chapter 2. Take a look here. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." In other words, Bethlehem was a small, small town. Actually, it was a remote suburb of Jerusalem, 2 to 5 miles, depending upon where you calculated the boundary at that time. You can see that right here, Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem. Now, there was another Bethlehem in the north, and it was the South Bethlehem, or the Bethlehem of the South, was identified by that phrase, Ephratah. All right? So God is very specific about where Messiah was to be born. Then it says this, "You're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." So this is a person who's going to come forth for the purpose of doing God's will, to rule over his people. And his goings forth, that is, his appearances, are from long ago, from the days of eternity. One of the things we find when we scrutinize Scripture is that there are specific appearances that aren't just angels, but referred to as the angel of the Lord. And many of those times, believers who have studied the scriptures in depth think that that may well be Jesus in a what we call a pre-enfleshment, a pre-incarnate state. So his goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Now I looked up the phrase from everlasting, from the days of eternity, as it translates here. And the Jewish translation of 1917, the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament, has it put forth this way. It says, from ancient days. There's another term in Hebrew scripture called the Ancient of Days. And those only refer to Yahweh God. And what we know from scripture is that Yahweh God is both singular, one God, but also even the word God means plural. So our true and living God, we describe him as a triunity, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we can see that even in the Old Testament. There are many places, like this verse, where you find one or two, sometimes even all three, of the members of the triunity. And it's a real mystery. And sometimes you go into Jewish commentaries on that, and they just avoid it altogether, or they try to explain it away. There are even some Christians who try to do that. Or at least they call themselves Christians. So what we find is this ruler who is from eternity. That it couldn't be anyone else but someone who is God who then became man. Because this obviously is a human being that is coming as we see here. But yet he is God. He's from eternity. Now I want you to realize this, that there are multiple times in Scripture where God speaks within the counsels of His will, and He says things like, let us make man in our own image. That's from Genesis chapter 1. So Yahweh God speaks to the as is revealed, as speaking in unison together. Then we find in chapter 7 of, or maybe it's chapter 11. Well, yeah, anyway, chapter 7 of the book of Genesis, where God is coming down to judge the people of the earth at Babel, and it says, let us go down. Then we find later on in the book of Deuteronomy, the great Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the word Lord, Yahweh or Lord is singular. The word God is plural. And then the word one, of course, is a interesting word. It means a composite unity, like a cluster of grapes or an army of people. So what we find is, in the Old Testament even, God reveals himself as singular but yet plural in nature. And the way that God manifests himself in that way is that Jesus became man and became this ruler from this particular passage of the book of Micah. And it's just one of over 300 prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to deal with all 300 in the next 4 weeks. But what I want you to do is I want you to see something from the book of Genesis. Turn back to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. Oh, excuse me, chapter 3. I forgot this one. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis deals with the events surrounding the fall of man. That is, when man chose to go against God and disobey him in the garden. And the reason I say man is because Adam was the leader. He was the one who was to be the one who would guard and keep Eden, and he was the one who was responsible ultimately. And when Eve fell and Adam partook willingly of the fruit, the whole race fell in and under judgment, because at the time there was only two. All right? All right, now what we see, though, in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3 is that God pronounces judgment against the serpent. The serpent was just used by Satan as a way of communicating. Of course, you and I would say, you know, if a serpent started talking to us, we would say, no, what is this kind of thing? This is obviously something weird, and we'd look around for the remote control or something that might be attached, or someone hiding behind the curtain like in the Wizard of Oz or something like that. But you see, Eve had seen a lot of wonders, and she really wasn't that old at this particular point. So that an animal could speak might not have been as surprising to her. And so, in fact, what we find is that there is a pronunciation of judgment in verse 14 and 15, but then in verse 15 is the real focus. He says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, speaking of a particular seed, a particular one of her descendants, will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Now, I really doubt that Eve and Adam grasped this, but they did know that there was something really significant. And what Eve perceived was that God was going to accomplish something great through her child. So much so that in chapter 4, when she has her first child, she notes that. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now let's take a look at this verse pretty closely. This is important. I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. The words, if you'll notice in your U.S. translate, your English translation, the words with the help of are in italics. Now, sometimes we use italics for, you know, to set off quotes from other things and to make emphasis. But here in the English translation of the Bible, it's used to indicate that these words are supplied to help us understand the passage by the translators, even though those words aren't exactly in the original. Okay? Now, if you take those words out, notice what you have. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. I'm not saying that this is exactly what it means, but it may be that Eve expected that God would be working in and through and even be part of, or not part of, but be the very person that was being born to her. Now, we know that she was tragically wrong. Cain ended up becoming a murderer. But that is not what's relevant. What's relevant is her expectation of some unique manifestation of God in human flesh. Now, we can go into a lot more. I don't have time to have us dissect the rest of the passages. But the next passage is found in, let's just give this one so you have the background. In Galatians, we find, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What God had been promising Eve was that He was going to act and respond to man's need, and eventually one of her descendants would be the Redeemer of all mankind. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, speaks to that fulfillment. And how that Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, lived as a Jew under Jewish rules and regulations so that he could demonstrate himself to be the Savior and Redeemer that we all need. All right. Now, even after the time of Adam and Eve, many years later actually, God made a promise to Abraham. And we see that in chapter 12. He said, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Not only was Abram going to be blessed himself with wealth, prosperity, and a family, and a name, a reputation, and even descendants that would become a nation, but they, the nation of Israel, would be a blessing to the world, and they have been. We can go down a list of all the things that the Jewish people have been part of benefiting us as a world. But the greatest blessing was in a particular seed again, and that is in Messiah. Notice this in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is going to be a blessing not only to his immediate area and territory, but there is going to be blessing for the whole world out of Abraham's descendants, and a particular descendant indeed. Now, later on in chapter, oops, I'm getting ahead of myself. Later on in chapter 22, it looks like God has decided that that's not going to be the case. He's going to eliminate the only descendant that was part of that promise that Abraham had at that time, and that was Isaac. But God intervened and brought about a very interesting way of a substitute for Isaac. And he pointed ahead to a place called Moriah, the Mount Moriah, which actually is a ridge that runs through what is today Jerusalem. And he said something very interesting. On the Mount of Moriah, it will be provided. And it refers back to that substitute and that sacrifice. Now, in chapter 110 of the book of Psalm, we read the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 110, verse 1. Well, Jesus quotes that when he was here on earth, and he used a very interesting question at the conclusion. I got ahead of myself and projected that, so let's just read that. Then he, this is Jesus speaking, said to them, the leaders of Israel, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? Why is it that Messiah is referred to as the son of David? Well, he answers his own question when he says, for David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's from Psalm 101. So obviously, Yahweh God speaks to the master, the God, the Lord of David, and says that he is going to have a special place of reigning, and he is going to bring about his kingdom. That is, your enemies become a footstool for your feet. But yet, this Adonai is also David's son. That's what Jesus then asked. Therefore, if David calls him Lord Adonai, and how is he his son? Now, they didn't know the answer to that question. All they would needed to have done was to go to the records found at that time in the temple in Jerusalem. and find that Jesus himself was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and that his mother was a descendant of David, and his father, as was supposed, Joseph, was also of a descendant of David. So from one, he had the bloodline, and the other, he had the legal right to be the son of David to rule over Israel. But better than that, he is God, a very God, the Lord, who was spoken to by Yahweh God, the Father, and told that he was going to reign. Now, you and I know that something transpired between that reigning and today. And that is the crucifixion. The offering on the Mount Moriah that God promised to Abraham. Because this one who was asking the question was preparing the people to know that he was Messiah. He readily and frequently referred to how he was fulfilling the law from the earliest days of his ministry. And from over and over again throughout his ministry, he makes himself the issue that they must evaluate on the basis of the Old Testament law, just like God said in the book of Deuteronomy, and he confirmed in the book of Isaiah. We'll look at those passages next week. But let's think back that even during the time that Micah spoke these words in Micah 5:2, there was another prophet, and he said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Literally, Father of Eternity. In other words, he would be the Creator. And he would be the Prince of Peace. Jesus, in praying just before he went out of the garden to be taken into captivity by the Romans and then offered the very night before his crucifixion, is praying to the Father, and he says this, Father, I desire that they also, these disciples of mine, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. In other words, he's saying, I want them to be part and parcel with me in heaven, at your throne. And then he said this, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This one that we see in Micah chapter 5, 2, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, is in fact Jesus, who existed in the form of God before the world was created, and who was the one, according to Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1, who called the earth into existence. He is God. And so he qualifies as perfect and sinless, who can pay for your sins and my sins, and who provides for us the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Knowing this beforehand, that you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, then 19, he says, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, that Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, and who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Scriptures weave this wonderful, wonderful cord of beauty and this tapestry of wonder for you to believe. Micah chapter 7 goes on to talk about this blessing. Who is like you? I mean, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. In spite of Israel's rebellion and the sin of their leaders, God loved them, cared for them, and was sending a Savior. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Notice the transferal. He is the one who's doing this, and you, God, are accomplishing it. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I don't know if you have ever personally taken Jesus as your individual and impersonal Savior. That is, by faith, saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe you died for my sin. Thank you for dying in my place and for coming back from the grave." Because it was through that coming back from the grave that he confirmed that the payment was acceptable to God. This God who delights in unchanging love wants to save you. If you have believed him for that in the past, then you are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are an expectation of full adoption as a full son or daughter into his kingdom when he returns. But if you're not sure, make sure. Turn to him. Tell him, "Lord God, I believe that Jesus came to die in my place so that I could have eternal life from him. Thank you." And he will save you. He will redeem you. And he will give you eternal life. Based on his faithfulness, not on yours. Based on his paying the price, not you. Maybe you could give him thanks right now, not to gain his favor, but because you have received it. We thank you, Lord God, that you have loved us and that Jesus died for us and he rose again to give us eternal life in fulfillment of the prophecies of Old Testament of the coming Messiah. And we know that there are further prophecies yet to be fulfilled when he returns. And we look forward to that in confidence. We look forward to that in concern for those who don't know him as Savior yet. And we hold out to them this grace that we too have received. As one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.